We read together this morning from two places in the Old Testament. First of all, we read from Exodus chapter 20, the first three verses. We are starting this morning our progress through the Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. And then, if you open it now and put a finger in the place, we will turn to Isaiah chapter 45 and read from verse 18 to the end of the chapter. So if you find that first, you open the Bible in the middle, you open it at the Psalms, and after the Psalms there's the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon, and then Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 45 at verse 18. So put a finger in there. First of all, the first commandment. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I have not spoken in secret from somewhere in the land of darkness. I have not said to Jacob's descendants, Seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Gather together and come. Assemble, you fugitives from the nations. Ignorant are those who carry about idols of wood, who pray to gods that cannot save. Declare what is to be, present it. Let them take counsel together. Who foretold this long ago? Who declared it from the distant past? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow, by me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are righteousness and strength. All who have raged against him will come to him and be put to shame. But in the Lord all the descendants of Israel will be found righteous and will exult. Amen. And may God bless to us the reading of his word. Go to the first commandment this morning. You shall have no other gods before me. Before we look at that commandment, which is in verse 3 of Exodus chapter 20, I want us to think for just a few moments about the two verses that come before it, verses 1 and 2. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. It's customary now when a book is published to have some blurb on the back cover, if it's a paperback, or inside on the dust sheet if it's a hardback, and quite often we see something headed about the author. It tells us something about the person who wrote the book and their background, their interests and their family and what other books they've written and all that sort of thing. Well, in a sense what we have in verse 2 of Exodus chapter 20 is that thing on the back of the cover, that thing on the inside of the dust sheet about the author. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, who delivered you from the land of slavery. what verse 2 does is to bear witness for all time as to the character of the person who gives the commands. I am the Lord. And you'll see that it's in capital letters there, which means that it's translating, I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I am sovereign. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. God who is self-sufficient. God who doesn't respond to the whims and fancies of human beings. God who is no puppet. God who is not at any man's beck and call. God who is God. Who, when he answers our prayers, answers them as sovereign of his own freedom. I am the Lord, Jehovah. But I am the Lord, your God. The sovereign Lord who in his freedom has pledged himself to these people in that great covenant that we've thought about so often. I will be your God and you will be my people. I am the Lord, I am the sovereign who has formed this relationship with you. Who has reached down from on high and has laid hold of you in grace out of love. Who has called you to myself. I am the Lord, your God. The one who is not only sovereign, the one who has not only pledged himself to these people in covenant love, but the Lord who has been strong and mighty on their behalf. Because God's love for his people is not merely some divine sentiment. It's not merely a great divine feeling. It's something that acts, that works. God does things for his people. I am the Lord, your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. But of course, this is far more than just publisher's blurb. This is far more than just a little bit about the author for interest's sake. Because what God is doing in verse 2 is, if you like, establishing some of the grounds for obeying the commandments which are about to follow. I am the Lord your God. Speaks to us of the authority of God as Lord. But it also speaks to us of the grace of God as Saviour, as Deliverer. And on those two counts, his commandments are to be obeyed. We give to God that reverence, that awe, that respect, that holy fear, which he is worthy of, because he is Lord, because he is sovereign. But we also give to God that loving fealty, that loving obedience, that devotion that answers to his love for us. We obey God out of reverence. We obey God because we love him, because he has first loved us. Now, God spoke in that vein to his own people later on in the Old Testament. In the very last book of the Old Testament, in the book of Malachi, God says to his people in the first chapter and at the sixth verse, he says, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due to me? If I am a master, where is the respect due to me? On both counts, these commandments were to be not only known, not only remembered, but obeyed and followed in the practical day-to-day living of the people of God, because of who God is and because of what he had done already for his people. And so we turn to the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. Incidentally, that little phrase, before me, is a way of translating the Hebrew phrase for in the face of me, in front of me, in my sight. It was to be one of the great sins of the people of Israel later on in their history, and it's one of the greatest temptations that we face, to think that we can live great tracts of our lives without God knowing, as if God isn't there. As if, in fact, God is only thinking about us when we think about Him. As if God is only remembering us when we remember Him. As if God is only seeing us when our minds are turned towards Him and when, somehow or another, God is in our thoughts. Or as if, when we left church on a Sunday morning, we left God in here. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. Because we live the whole of our lives before God. We live every moment of every day before His face. There isn't a word or a thought or an action but that He knows it. John Calvin, writing in 1536, wrote these words. Said, man judges himself able in his desertions to pull the wool over God's eyes. On the contrary, God proclaims that whatever we undertake, whatever we attempt, whatever we make, comes into His sight. Therefore let our conscience be clean even from the most secret thoughts of wandering away from God. For the Lord requires that the glory of His divinity remain whole and uncorrupted, not only in outward confession, but in His own eyes, which gaze upon the most secret recesses of our hearts. And so, in the most secret recesses of our hearts, as well as in our daily conduct out in the world, and here in church, we are to have no other gods. So what does it mean to have a God? What does it mean? I think there are perhaps five things that it means to have a God when we look at the way that God dealt with His people in the Old Testament and what He expected from them, as well as in the New Testament. The first is what we might call adoration. Worshipping God. Submitting to His greatness, praising Him, glorifying Him, worshipping Him not only with our tongues, worshipping Him not only in our prayers, but worshipping Him in the way in which we lead our lives. Submitting to His greatness not only in the way that we sing hymns and say prayers, but submitting to His greatness in the way in which we obey Him. And all that we can sum up in that word adoration. To adore God. To love Him. What did Jesus say to His disciples? If you love me, keep my commandments. Adoration. The second thing that perhaps it means to have a God is to trust Him. To lean upon Him, as we were saying with the children a couple of weeks ago, to commit our whole weight to Him, as it were, as we do when we sit upon a chair, to lean on Him, to rest in Him, to remain in Him, to find in God and in God alone the true source of our peace, our poise, our calmness, to find in God and in God alone the even keel for our small vessels as we sail through frequently storm-tossed waters. Trust. Adoration, trust. And the third thing that perhaps it means is what our hymn book calls, in giving a title for some of the hymns, invocation. A better word for invocation is simply the word help. turning to God and to God alone for help, for the strength that we need to face temptation, to do what is right, whatever the cost, for the strength that we need to get through each day and still at the end of the day be standing as Christians. The help that we need to know the way ahead when we are perplexed and troubled. The help that we need to choose the right and not the wrong. The help that we need to be gracious and to forgive. Turning to God for help. Calling upon Him and upon no other. Adoration, trust, calling on Him for help, and then, of course, if we've asked Him to help us, and He has, then thanksgiving. Giving Him praise for what we experience in this life, whether we experience things that are good or whether we experience things that are difficult, but are God's way of teaching us about Himself. Thanksgiving, gratitude of heart. They're all very quick to ask things from God, perhaps in fact not quick enough. But how is our thanksgiving going? Are our hearts that have become bitter and hardened? Are we simply expecting God to do things for us that we, as of right, can demand certain things from God? Where is the gratitude that sweetens and mellows a heart and a mind, that softens an otherwise harsh approach? Where is the gratitude that blunts a sharp tongue? Where is the gratitude that eases a burdened soul? Adoration, trust, calling on God for help, thanksgiving, and then the fifth thing, something to do with that passage that we read in Isaiah, finding salvation in God alone. Who is it who can deliver us from our sin? Who is it who can pronounce us free from the penalties that our sins have warranted? Who is it who alone can write over our guilty consciences the word forgiven? Who is it who alone can give us a clean slate and a new start in life? It is God. And there is no other. And so God wrote through the prophet Isaiah, spoke first, then wrote these words, "Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is no other." Adoration, trust, calling for help, thanksgiving, and finding salvation. All these things belong to Jehovah and to no other. All these things belong to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All these things belong to that covenant-making God and to nobody else. And it is because God recognizes the waywardness and the fickleness of His people, because God recognizes that His people will turn to other gods if left to themselves, that He gives this command, and in many respects gives it first, because all the others hang on this one. Now we face this command. we have to measure ourselves up against this yardstick. Is it really so burdensome a thing? Who else is worthy of our adoration? Who else is worthy of our worship? Is there anyone or anything else in all the world that occupies the place in our hearts, in our speech, in our decision making, that God alone is worthy to occupy? Is our trust safe with anybody else? We can commit ourselves to other people, but other people will let us down. We can commit ourselves to institutions, but they will trample us. We can turn to power in this world's terms. We can place our trust and try and find our peace and our poise in life in position, in wealth, in the way that our homes are decorated, in the gadgets that we have. And yet all these things will fail us. Our trust is safe with no one else and with nothing else other than God. He is the one who has pledged himself to us. He is the one who has committed himself to us in Christ. And who else can help us like God? When we're at the end of our tether, when we have exhausted all other help, who can help us like God? Who can transform our approach to situations like God? Who can transform situations themselves like God? Nobody. Nothing. From whom do all good things come? Who is worthy of the gratitude of our hearts more than God? No one and nothing. And in whom is our salvation? Has God given another name in heaven or on earth by which we might be saved? Other than the name of Christ. You see, this commandment is not a burdensome command. God is not putting some great weight on the shoulders of his people to crush them. He is not giving them something toilsome and wearisome, something to cramp their style and make their life a misery. It is of his grace that he gives a commandment like this. And gives it first because he wants the very best for his people. It's grace that guides and exhorts and instructs the people to live life like this. It is for our blessing, for our weal and not for our woe, that this first commandment stands before us this morning. But of course, we all have to face up to the fact that really we haven't kept it. And if we are going to be honest with ourselves, then we have to say that the likelihood of us keeping it in the week ahead without any hint of breaking it is a pretty small one. So once again, as we will be with all the commandments and as we have been so far, we are pointed by this one to Christ. We are taken by the hand. We are shown this standard. We are shown this guideline for our lives. We are shown just how short we fall, but we are led on to Christ, who has fulfilled it for us. who worshipped his father and obeyed him like Christ, who trusted his father like Christ, who called upon the Father day by day by day like Christ. Who else lived a life of such joyful gratitude like Christ? And who has commended himself to God like Christ? Who, even in his death on the cross, in the moment when he felt his utter desolation from his Father, yet commended himself into his Father's hands? You see, somebody has fulfilled this command for us already. And somebody gives to us the righteousness according to this command. And that same somebody, by the Holy Spirit, helps us afresh to keep it. We are pointed to Christ, who takes from us all the guilt of our wayward, fickle hearts, who takes all the sick degeneration of our misplaced religion upon himself and gives to us his righteousness. He is our true Redeemer. He alone will save us from our sin. He alone will save us from our spiritual enemy. He alone will save us from false religion. He alone can save you and me, even from ourselves. Amen.